Well, genealogies are something that have been gaining traction and popularity. If I can get to my next piece there. Well, back it up. There we go. All right. Gaining popularity for the past few years, thanks in part to the rise of DNA testing services, but mostly due to our desire to know who and what and where we have come from. And so people are paying these companies for the privilege to give them their DNA for testing in order to discover their roots, but mostly so these companies can profit from them and do a bunch of research, right? Now, what has been surprising to many of these people who have actually done these tests is that their ancestry includes famous people. And you too might be surprised at just how many celebrities today can trace their family lines back to royalty. For instance, Benedict Cumberbatch, I don't know what happened to my slides here. There we go. That's who we were looking for. So Benedict Cumberbatch, and that's an awesome name, by the way. Benedict Cumberbatch. It just sounds so very stately, I guess. But anyway, this guy, if you may have seen him on the screen playing Sherlock, but he can claim his lineage back to King Richard II of England. And that's where he gets his royal line. And even though he played Sherlock on the screen, he actually is related to Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who actually wrote that character in his books many, many years ago. Genealogists have shown this link for him. Now, these circumstances, these histories don't stop there. Hilary Duff has become known as one of the most royal celebrities there is, as she is the most closely related to Queen Elizabeth II. That went backwards too. There's Queen Elizabeth II. They're 18th cousins or something like that, but she's the most closely related to them, and they both trace their descent from that other picture up there, King Richard III. Now, Brooke Shields is also somebody that you might know of as famous. Some of you may know her. Some of the younger ones might not yet, but you may have heard her name. She's almost as closely related to Queen Elizabeth II as Hilary Duff is, but she traces her lineage from King Henry II of France, which makes her the Queen's second cousin once removed. Very close connection there, right? And truly, Shields' lineage is actually the most documented, probably the most well-documented in all of the famous people that you look at. It includes many of the early settlers of New England, five popes, and the royal houses of almost every European country. She's got a very royal lineage. Many of you may see this, understand who these people are, Meghan Markle and Prince Henry. They just got married not too long ago, a couple years ago, right? But it turns out she's actually related to him hundreds of times over, both of them being descended from King Edward III of England. In addition to that, she is related to a number of U.S. presidents, including the Bushes George, Calvin Coolidge, and Richard Nixon. I don't know if any of you know this guy, Bill Hader. He plays on different things, different movies, and Saturday Night Live and things like that. He had a connection uncovered for him to King Edward I of England, as well as the medieval Emperor Charlemagne, believe it or not. He said he was shocked to find out that he was related to Charlemagne, that he was his 40th great-grandfather, and he continued in his interview saying, "Man, I mean, I'm related to the conqueror of England, of Europe, excuse me? I can't even imagine that. I couldn't even get the coffee maker to work this morning. My family tree has digressed, I think." Now, Hader may have been overwhelmed to learn of his descent from Charlemagne, but what's even more mind-blowing to all of us and to most people is that most of us, anyone, in fact, of European descent, are likely descended from Charlemagne as well. In fact, pretty much everyone from the 9th century who left descendants is in one way or another the ancestor of every living modern European today. That means that your ancestors are from Europe, you and Bill Hader are almost certainly distant cousins, believe it or not. Genealogists say that these relationships are not so extraordinary as you might think. Millions of people have provable descents from royal lineage and medieval monarchs. And experts say that even without a documented connection to some notable ancestor, if I can get the next slide, the odds are virtually 100% that every person on earth is descended from a royal person, one or another. And it works the other way too. You know, that anyone who had children back in the 9th century, more than a few hundred years ago, in fact, is likely to have millions and millions of descendants by Judean, and many of those people are famous. Taking King Edward III, who ruled during the 14th century, for example, his name a couple of times already this morning, he had nine children, and he counts these people among his descendants. He has George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Quincy Adams, Zachary Taylor, Theodore Roosevelt, Franklin Roosevelt, Lord Byron, Alfred Lord Tennyson, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, Robert E. Lee, Charles Darwin, Humphrey Bogart, Audrey Hepburn, and Brooke Shields. Now think about that for a moment. You might have royal blue blood running through your lives and you don't even know it. You might not. You know, you might have some of the blood of the royal king flowing through your veins. Then again, you may not. Most of us probably don't know. We just can't trace it that particularly. But there is something that we can know for sure. In the genealogy of Jesus, God shares with us the unbelievable truth that anyone can become part of the greatest royal family of all. And this royal family is not just the royal family of a king, but the King of Kings. Anyone can have as their father the king who sits on the throne of the universe in which we exist. And that is the key idea for today, in fact. The key idea is that God became part of the human family so that we could become part of his heavenly family. Over the past few weeks, we've been studying and seeing how the family tree of Jesus is really a mosaic, a combination of diverse elements, ancestors, and descendants to make a coherent whole, right? It's a mosaic. And in bringing Jesus to this earth to be born, God created a beautiful mosaic, a bunch of broken shards of people, men and women who we would never normally think of as being in the family tree of a king, people who we wouldn't normally think of that should be in the family lineage of Jesus Christ. And yet, there they are. They're there. And the end result is not just this ordinary thing, it's a beautiful work of art. And we've seen over the past couple of weeks how just because God used people just like you and me to create this beautiful mosaic, this beautiful masterpiece in Jesus' family tree, we can be sure too that he is using us to bring about the beautiful mosaic of working his kingdom into the world today. He's using us even today to bring about this beautiful mosaic. And as we close out this series today, we're going to take a look at a few more people in the family tree of Jesus to see what else we can learn about how God is using us and people just like us to bring about this beautiful mosaic. So here's what we learn. First, we learn that everyone is invited to God's family. Everyone is invited to God's family. Remember, as we began this series, we noted that Matthew was a Jewish author writing to a Jewish audience about a Jewish Messiah. So Jews, rabbis, and Hebrew people would have been extremely excited to read about the lineage and family tree that this man, Jesus Christ, was in. But what if you were not Jewish in those days? What if you were a Gentile? You know, we normally think of humanity as being made up of many different races, but biblically speaking, there are only two, Jews and Gentiles. Before Jesus went to the cross, the human race was distinctly divided between these two groups. And the Bible makes it very clear that what caused this distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles were the covenants that God made with the people of Israel, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants through Moses. He made a covenant with them. He didn't make a covenant with the Gentile people. The people of Israel were God's chosen people, and he separated them from all the other people on earth by the Mosaic law that they were to keep. God says in Leviticus 20, verse 26, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." And then in Ephesians 2, we read this about the Gentiles. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So those days, if you were not Jewish, And today, if you're not Jewish, you belong to the group of Gentiles. You're Jewish or Gentile. And for thousands of years, the Gentiles were on the outside looking in. The only way in those days to become part of God's people was to become Jewish. And so a Gentile reading this very Jewish genealogy in Matthew might think, so what? So what? What does that have to do with me? That doesn't help me at all because I am a Gentile. That lineage, it doesn't make me feel good. It doesn't help me in my circumstance. I'm a Gentile. It has nothing to do with me. But as we saw in the last couple of weeks as well, in this genealogy, there is an inclusion of several women. And women were hardly mentioned in any genealogy at all in those days. And Matthew could have easily written this genealogy and shown the connections without ever mentioning women at all. But he did mention them. He was inspired by God to include these women. And in fact, women played this incredible role in bringing about the mosaic of Jesus Christ. And the woman that Matthew mentions in verse 5 is this woman named Ruth. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Now, why is Ruth so important? Why does Ruth get a mention in the genealogy of Jesus? Well, Ruth was a Moabite woman. And the entire Moabite race was a product of incest. It's kind of an ugly deal that happened in this. A man named Lot had two daughters who were afraid that they would never get to have the chance to marry and have children of their own and carry on the family line. And so one time they got their father drunk and slept with him. And out of that, a man named Moab was born. So Ruth was from a tribe who were descended from a cursed race, whose very existence was just extremely offensive to the Jewish people. There's no doubt that the people in those days, the Jewish people, were very racist against the Moabites. And so the Moabites were not Jewish, right? They were, of course, Gentiles. And Ruth, then, was a Gentile woman. She was not in the family of God. And so we have this knot, once again, forming in the family tree of Jesus. The Moabites, they were fighting all the time with Israel. These people were like the Hatfields and the McCoys, just always going after each other. All kinds of animosity between these two people groups. And just all kinds of strangeness there. And so even beyond their deep-seated hatred for one another, the Old Testament law specifically excluded Ruth from becoming part of the Jewish family. Deuteronomy 23 tells us, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." So no Moabite was going to be able to become part of the family of Israel, down to the 10th generation. What's going to happen with all this? Well, here's Ruth's story. Ruth married the son of a woman named Naomi. And both Naomi's husband and Ruth's husband died. And so when they did, Naomi decided to go and leave the country of Moab and return to her native land of Israel. She was Jewish. And so Ruth decided to go with her mother-in-law. And in doing that, she was effectively disowning the gods of the Moabites and choosing instead to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God blessed her not only for her kindness to her mother-in-law, but also for her putting away those false gods of the Moabites to follow him. And Ruth eventually married a close relative of Naomi's, ultimately becoming the great-grandmother of David, and as we see, an ancestor to Jesus Christ. In fact, her story became a book in the Bible. Ruth was invited into God's family, and she was able to leave a lasting impression. Because she was included in God's family, she left a lasting impression on those around her. God made a lasting impression on Ruth, make a lasting impression on those around her. That's one of the reasons why God became part of our world, why he sent Jesus to live as a human being here on this earth, why he sent Jesus' son to become a human being, to become part of his family, so that we could become part of his family and leave a lasting impression on those around us. In Ruth, we see that everyone is invited to God's family. That means that you are invited too. Every single one of us, we are invited to God's family. Now, a lot of people like to think of God as this very rude, closed-minded, narrow-minded God who doesn't, who excludes all these other people. But God, really, God is the most inclusive ever because everyone is invited. Everybody. Doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your family is, your family line is, what you've done, where you live. It doesn't, none of that matters because everyone is invited into the family of God. And not only is everyone invited into God's family, but everyone is included in God's love. Everyone is included in God's love. When we go back, we looked at last week, we looked at the genealogy in Luke. And when we go back to Luke to see what he says about this man named Joseph and his relationship to Jesus Christ, we find this in verse 23 of chapter 3. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now that parenthesis that you see there, as was supposed, that's not something I put in there. That's in the Bible like that. It's in parentheses. And it's there because it's key. Things are not always as they seem, right? Luke is letting us know that Joseph is not a part of the genealogy in the normal sense. This is not his family tree. Jesus is not Joseph's biological son, right? That's what he's trying to say here. Matthew says the same thing a little bit different way. He says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Now, it may appear here that he is calling Joseph the father of Jesus, but I'm told in the original language that phrase, "of whom Jesus was born," is not masculine in gender, but it's feminine in gender. In other words, this is pointing to Jesus being born not of Joseph, but of Mary, right? That's where it's coming from. Joseph was not the literal, physical, biological father of Jesus Christ. And so that raises the question Jesus himself asked the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22, saying, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered, Jesus asked them a question saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" And as we head into the Christmas season, we find that is one of the key questions surrounding all of Christmas, isn't it? It's surrounding that. Jesus was basically saying to the Pharisees, to the church-going people of that day, you need to be asking yourselves, who do you believe I am the son of? Who do you believe is the son of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus' father? Who do you believe, truly? I mean, do you believe that Jesus is the son of Joseph and that he was just a good teacher that people wrote about? Or do you believe that Jesus is the son of God, but maybe more in sort of a mythical sense, as a fictional character kind of a thing where yeah, he's the son of God, but it's a fictional tale to promote good morals or something like that? Or do you believe that Jesus is the actual, literal son of the living God of the universe that we exist in? The Bible says it's that last one, by the way. The Virgin Mary conceived the baby named Jesus by the Holy Spirit of God. Both the virginity of Mary and the activity of the Holy Spirit were necessary so that God could become part of the race of humanity, so that he could be part of our human family. Now, there were other ways that God could have done this. He's God. He could have done it any way he wanted to. I mean, he could have created Jesus as a complete human adult and plopped him down somewhere on earth, and he could have done it without having any human parent, right? But then no one really would have believed that Jesus was really human, that he could identify with us, that he was really part of who we are. On the other hand, God could have had Jesus come into the world with two human parents and somehow miraculously preserved his divine nature. But at that point, maybe no one would have believed that he was actually fully God, since he was born just the same way we are. And so in his complete wisdom, God saw to it that Jesus was born of a woman conceived by Holy Spirit, so that both his full humanity and his full divinity would be clear to everyone from the moment of his conception forward. That means that even though he became part of our human family, he did that without any human weakness or any human sinfulness whatsoever. Now, I used to question how Jesus didn't inherit any sin nature from Mary. I mean, it was kind of obvious about how he didn't inherit sin nature from Joseph, but What I found as I did some research was that the Holy Spirit worked in Mary in such a way that he prevented not only the transmission of sin from Joseph, since Joseph is not his biological father, but he also kept any transmission of sin from Mary into Jesus. That's what Luke tells us, at least, when he says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Now, I don't know exactly what that overshadow you, what's all included in that, what that means in exact terms, but it's clearly telling us that this Jesus was not conceived in the natural way, right? Jesus likely, maybe he didn't have the DNA of Mary. I mean, she was a surrogate mother to a human boy implanted in her womb. As the sinless Son of the living God, so that we could become the forgiven sons and daughters of the Most High King. That's how he came. He was fully man, so that we can identify with who we are and what our struggle is, but he was also fully God, so that he could change us into his image, so he could have that kind of power. Even Jesus' very birth tells us that every single person on this planet is included in God's love. God loves everyone, and he wants everyone to becoming part of his family. That's his desire. He's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to know him. But there's still more that we learn. Not only is everyone invited to God's family, and not only is everyone included in God's love, but also everyone is important to God's heart. Everyone is important to God's heart. This beautiful mosaic that God has miraculously put together into this family tree of Jesus Christ. Remember that Matthew takes the lineage all the way back to Abraham, but he stops there because he's writing to a Jewish audience and he's a Jewish writer himself, right? But Luke, when we look at his genealogy, and Luke is a Gentile, by the way, and his stated purpose in writing was to give an ordered account of events, he gives a little bit longer genealogy. He goes all the way back in the family tree, all the way back to Adam, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. While he was on earth, Jesus was fully human, just like you and I. He was tempted, he was hated, he was persecuted, he was beaten, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was brokenhearted, all the things that we experience, but even to a greater degree than most of us ever experience in this life, right? And the reality of that is a reminder that every single human being who ever lived and whoever will live is important to the heart of God. He did that for you and me, for everyone who would ever live. That's why he did that. And as incredible as that central point of Luke's genealogy is, what's even more incredible is those last four words of chapter 3, the Son of God. That ending there is one of a kind. I don't know if you realize that, but there is no parallel for it in the Old Testament or in the New Testament or in any other ancient text that I'm aware of. No other text for a genealogy begins or ends with the name of God. You see, Jesus is the Son of Adam. Yes, that's true. He is a human being, but he is also the Son of God. He is fully divine. What does that mean? He became part of our human family so that we could become part of his heavenly family. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a son of Adam so that we, sons and daughters of Adam, might become sons and daughters of God. When Jesus became part of the mosaic we find in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 3, when he became part of that family tree, that act was his love letter to every person who would ever become part of the human race. It says, "I love you. I want to be your Savior. I want to save you from your sins. You are important to me." What this mosaic tells us again and again is not only did Jesus become part of the human family, it tells us that we can become part of his heavenly family. We know how it is that we get into this human family, the Adam family, so to speak, right? We do it in much the same way that Jesus was born. We do it by physical, literal, biological birth. But to get into Jesus' family, there needs to be a spiritual birth. The first time you're born, birthed into physical life, you're born into the family of Adam. But when you are born again, birthed to spiritual life, you are born into the family of Jesus Christ. The New Testament is a story about family, the family of Jesus. And I think that's why at Christmas time, more than about any other time of year, people want to be together as families. Families want to be together during that time to celebrate. And so the first big question we asked earlier that we need to answer is, who do I believe is the Father of Jesus? Who do I really believe is the Father of Jesus? That's important for each one of us to ask and answer of ourselves. But the next big question for all of us to answer this Christmas season is, whose family am I in? Whose family am I in? God became part of our human family so that we could become part of His heavenly family. When we become part of His family, He makes a lasting impression on us so that we can make a lasting impression on others like Ruth did. Up close, each of these pieces of the mosaic by themselves, they don't appear valuable. They don't appear worthwhile. They may even look ugly, broken, without much usefulness to us. They don't make a significant impression on us. But when they're used by God and placed in the masterpiece that He is creating, that is His mosaic, they make another impression entirely, right? A far greater one, because now they're part of this ginormous work of art, this masterpiece that God is creating in bringing about His kingdom to this world. Are you part of that family? Because you can become part of this incredible mosaic that He's forming. Jesus became part of our family so that we could become part of His. And just as God used two ordinary women named Ruth and Mary to make an impact on the world that still lasts today, God can use you as well to make a lasting impression on those around you, in your circles of influence, at your work, in your neighborhood, in your family, where you recreate, where you shop. He can use you to make a radical impression on those as we live in radical obedience to Him, loving Him, doing His will, allowing Him to call the shots in our lives and make the decisions. And if you don't believe that, there are a great many other pieces in God's mosaic shown to us in Matthew and Luke, and there's a great many other pieces of God's mosaic living today who would love to show you just how that works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You are building this incredible mosaic in the world around us. Help us, Lord, to be able to see what and where You're working, how You're forming it, what You've gifted each one of us to be doing, what place You have for us in Your masterpiece. Holy Father, give us the tools with which to build Your kingdom. And Lord, make us willing servants in that process. Help us to not to shirk our responsibilities or to say, tomorrow we'll do it, or you know what, that's somebody else's job. But Lord, give us willing hearts to serve You now, today, in this moment, to go all in, to not hold back, to give You all of who we are and make it Yours. Help us to submit our will to Your will, that Your kingdom would be made great, that Your masterpiece would be uncovered, that this beautiful picture would be shown for what it is, and people could see that. Help us to be Your servants in this, Lord, and help us to be part of that. In Jesus' name, amen.